Good morning and welcome to our first ever Grace Theological Academy. And I want to thank you for being here and thank you for taking this time out of your weekend, Friday and Saturday, to work through both the Pentateuch and the Book of Romans. So just to kind of tell you how to handle all this information, this isn't a time where I'm going to teach through the Pentateuch per se, but I'm going to give you a framework with which to understand it, to be educated in your grasp of the key ideas of the Pentateuch. The PowerPoints will be made available to you for any who signed up for this, so you can catch up later or fill in the blanks. But here's our plan of action. A plan of action is to look at the theological center of the Pentateuch. That's what we'll do here in this first session. Then we're going to look at the Christian and Old Testament law. In the third session, we'll look at the Christian, the Old Testament story, and grasping life in Bible times. Then we'll look for the rest of our time at how to understand Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, each as individual books, though it is one big work together. I'm going to give you key words for each book, and this was important to me to help me understand the Pentateuch as a whole. But for Genesis, the key word is kingdom. For Exodus, the key word is Israel. For Leviticus, the key word is holiness. For Numbers, the key word is maturity. And for Deuteronomy, I sort of made one up, covenant salvation, with a hyphen to keep it one word. But we'll refer back to those words because they'll help us understand the major thrust of each book. So let's go ahead and dive into Session 1, the Theological Center of the Pentateuch. If you understand the central message of the Pentateuch, you have found the central message of the Bible. And so that's why this is so important and why I'm passionate about the Pentateuch. The more accurate and helpful term used in Jewish tradition for Pentateuch is Torah. The Torah simply means the instruction. Dr. Eugene Merrill wrote that the purpose of the Torah was to educate Israel regarding the general meaning of creation and history and regarding its specific function within that cosmic framework. In other words, it answers the questions, where did the people of God originate? Why were they called by Yahweh in the first place? What's the meaning of the covenant? What were God's requirements for his redeemed people? What were and are his purposes for them in the future as related to the nations of the earth? And so those are the questions the Pentateuch answers. And to help us start closing in on some of those answers about Israel, because the Pentateuch does center ultimately on Israel, we have to include how Israel fits into the overall message of the Bible. So I'm going to give you a single statement, a proposition, to guide our thoughts, and we'll break down the three segments of that statement. We'll break this statement down into three segments, rather. So here's our statement, really our outline for this session. God has a central directive through a specific pathway, and he confirms this central directive elsewhere in Scripture. Let me repeat that. God has a central directive through a specific pathway, and he confirms this central directive elsewhere in Scripture. The first phrase, God has a central directive, a central order and a command to mankind, which really tells us his purpose for all of human history. I'm going to be reading from Genesis 1 and 2 here in a moment, and obviously this is the account of creation, but the way the Holy Spirit arranged the information is important to us. Because creation ultimately involves two main characters, the creator and the created. So the creation account is given twice from each of those perspectives, and I'll explain the significance of that in a moment. But basically, Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3 or 4, depending on how you divide it, since there's sort of a transition there. But Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 or 4 is the creation account from God's perspective. And Genesis 2:4 or so to 2:25 is the creation account from man's perspective. Or to put it this way, the first account is like the view of new parents looking into the crib of their baby, and the second account is what the baby is seeing from the inside of the crib. So the first account, the view from outside the crib, this is the foundation of all things, which presupposes and assumes the existence of God and his power to create all things from nothing. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The things that mankind never saw, the creation of light, daytime, nighttime, atmosphere, dry land and seas, the beginning of plant life and animal life, the creation of the light givers, that is the sun, moon, and stars. Mankind never heard or saw the decree of God in verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. The beginning of chapter 2, though, summarizes then this first account of creation. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And on the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created in making it. So that's the account from God's perspective. The second account is from mankind's perspective, the view from inside the crib. Now the focus and the pinnacle of creation comes to the forefront. Verse 5 of chapter 2, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet grown, for Yahweh God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And here's the crux, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Immediately now the reference, when there is no man to cultivate the ground, we get to verse 6, but the stream would rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so the man became a living being. This is a divine photograph, as it were, of the day that Adam was born. He was created as a full adult with language and knowledge and skills. And then we get to look around inside the crib, beginning in verse 8, and Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden toward the east, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that went around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now the gold of that land is good, and the bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that went around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It is the one that went east of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Well, these are some nice touches, aren't they? Rivers and nations, precious stones. This is a fancy crib. And then, of course, we get the account of the creation of Eve, a wife for Adam, through whom the human race would multiply. And we have the mandate of God-ordained marriage between man and woman. So what I'm trying to show you here is that significant space is devoted to the creation account from two different perspectives. And this is vital. It's important in helping you understand what the central directive of Scripture is. Now, I haven't told you what it is yet, so don't panic. We're not there yet. Now, let me give you a necessary digression, because it will have a purpose. How do you find the theological center or purpose of a Bible book? And this has a reason, but I want to talk about how to find the theological center. The theological center or purpose of a book isn't often found at the beginning. For example, the purpose of John's Gospel is found near the end. John 20:31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The purpose of Exodus is found in Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The purpose of Ecclesiastes is literally at the very end. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So this is what theologians call sometimes the canonical center of the book, referring to the idea of the canon, C-A-N-O-N rather, being the recognized books of the Bible. And then each part of the canon, the Bible, has a purpose statement. Well, that being said, there's also the fact that the beginning of every Bible book is also significant and intentional to get our attention. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Exodus 1:1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. And this sets up the eventual problem of their slavery and the need for rescue. And in Ecclesiastes 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So this is what theologians sometimes call the historiographic center of the book, what the Holy Spirit chose to say first. Now, why that digression? Well, that digression is necessary because in this rare instance, in the Pentateuch, the canonical center of the Pentateuch and the historiographic center of the Pentateuch are the same thing. The creation is the priority of the Pentateuch, and it comes first. The first part of the account of creation from God's perspective is from God's perspective, and then this ends with the climactic part of creation, the crowning glory of God's creative process, the creation of mankind. But just the act of creation itself, it's not self-explanatory. There has to be an explanation of motive and of meaning. In other words, as you're reading the creation account, the major question you ought to ask is, so what? Well, it doesn't take long to get to those answers. After creating light, God said it was good, Genesis 1:4. Same thing with the dry land, the plant life, the placement of the heavenly lights, the creation of the sea air, or the sea life rather, and the air life and earthly creatures. And then we get a summary at the very end of Genesis 1, verse 31. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The statement that these things were good, that these things are good, that's a statement of purpose. But what does it mean that they were good and very good? The statement that these things were good doesn't just mean that they were aesthetically pleasing, that they were nice to look at or to smell or to listen to or any of that. It means that they're good because they're the basis upon which God will build his entire eternal divine purposes. And so we have to go deeper into this theological center. Creation is the central feature of the theology of Genesis, and the creation of mankind is the central feature of the central feature. And don't worry, I still haven't told you what the central directive is, but we're closing in on it. Now, as we get close, we see the setup for the central directive, and that's in the first part of Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according," some translations, after our likeness or according to our likeness. And then 1:27, and God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God makes mankind in his image with gender distinction. The idea that we are created in the image of God has many possible angles. Some theologians emphasize the relational similarities, others the moral similarities, others the functional similarities. But there is a definite nuance that should be noted here. There's very good evidence that in our image and after our likeness should be translated as our image and according to our likeness. Why is this important? Because mankind is not just in the image of God, he is the image of God, meaning it speaks of not just what he is, but what he's to be and do, that he is a representative, which implies action, implies function. And I think a good illustration is the vice president. When the vice president makes an appearance, he is appearing on behalf of and essentially as the living representative of the president himself. So given the fact that mankind is made as the image of God, as the representative of God on earth, now we can grasp the point of creation, the point of the Pentateuch, the point of the Bible, and that brings us to the central directive, and it's found in verse 26, so that they will have dominion. That's the central directive. So that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky. And another mandate follows in verse 28. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And here it is again, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. So you have dominion and dominion. The first time this occurs in verse 26, this is a Hebrew verb form which expresses a wish or a decree, like may they have dominion. The second time, though, it's an imperative. It's a command that they shall and you must have dominion. In verse 28, the word subdue, that also is a command. So you have a wish and then two commands. Now, this is important because these are two different Hebrew words, but both can be traced back to the basic meaning to tread down or to tread upon, to walk on. In other words, mankind is to govern and lead in a way which demonstrates his lordship and his dominion over all of the creation. He is to walk over the creation, so to speak. And maybe if you thought about this, it might be helpful. To the animals, mankind is godlike in some way. When the animals see man, in a certain sense, they see God. They see the representative of God. And in fact, one of the results of the curse of sin is a distance between animals and mankind. Not only do we need to eat them to have certain needed nutrients, this wasn't the case until after the flood, but God also decreed a fear of mankind in the animal kingdom in Genesis 9. But even now, we get small glimpses of God's original created order, one which the Bible says will return, by the way, when the lion lies down with the lamb, Isaiah 11, the wolf and the lamb, so forth, lying down together. So that created order is coming back. We've been created to have dominion over the earth, to rule the earth as the image of God, as the appointed representative of God. We reflect the immaterial nature of God. God has fashioned man in a way that we're able to respond to the earth in the same way God is able to respond to the universe. God sees and hears everything. God is aware of everything that takes place. And he's fashioned our bodies and our minds to be able to see and to hear and to be aware and so forth. And so we are fashioned as the image of God. And so the central directive, remember I told you the key word for Genesis is kingdom. The central directive is all about a kingdom of God on earth. So God has a central directive that mankind will have dominion as his representative on earth. But in God's master plan to glorify all aspects of his character, including his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, and yes, his wrath and his righteous judgment, he allowed sin in his sovereign plan to enter into the creation. Genesis 3:14. And Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it.' Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." God cursed Satan. He cursed the serpent through which Satan worked. He cursed the woman. He cursed the man. And now we have death. We have the bearing of sinful children. But we also have a promise. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That through a coming Savior, sin and Satan and death will be crushed. So that leads to the second phrase in our propositional statement. God has a central directive. Second phrase, through a specific pathway. Through a specific pathway. So what is this specific pathway? Well, very quickly in Genesis, we get the answer. We get the announcement of what we know as the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. "And Yahweh said to Abram, 'Go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" That's Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And from here on out, in the Pentateuch and in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, we're focused on God's dealing with Israel. Israel is the specific pathway. In Genesis, we see the story of the family of Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and the miraculous ways God deals with them. Then Jacob has 12 sons. who through the circumstances around Joseph in the last part of Genesis all move their families to Egypt. And in Egypt, they become great in number to the tune of millions of people from the original 70 that came to Egypt. And if you do the math over 400 years, that's extremely possible. Then we have the account of the enslavement of the family of Jacob, which God told Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15 was going to happen. So God has set up his chosen people to now have a desperate need for him so that he'll have rights over them when he rescues them. God miraculously rescues his people from Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He officially forms them into from a really large related family, now officially into a nation. He gives them a constitution and a covenant known as the Ten Commandments. And there is a preamble to this constitution and covenant. The preamble is found in Exodus 19. We get the purpose statement for Israel, the preamble of the nation. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So this is crucial to understanding the focus, the function and purpose, rather, of Israel and the covenant. This really could be considered the central purpose statement concerning God's election and redemption of Israel. In verse 4, God rehearses his punishment of Egypt, his mighty deliverance of Israel, and his bringing of his people to himself in covenant fellowship. And so God then challenges them. He challenges them to be obedient to his covenant requirements so that they could be his special possession. And they would then be a kingdom made up of priests, of those who make God known to the world. Now, the initial prerequisite to this covenant relationship is totally unconditional. God fulfilled his part by rescuing them from Egypt of his own will, his own initiative. But the conditional part was that they were to succeed. They needed to be successful in accomplishing his purpose for them, that they be a priestly kingdom and a nation holy unto God. Many have argued, and it's a fairly strong argument, but many have argued that this is the major theological focus of the Old Testament. And I would say that this is the hinge on which the Old Testament door swings, but is this the major theological emphasis of the Old Testament? No. It is massively important, and it's a key to understanding the rest of the Old Testament, but it's a means, it's a mechanism, or a pathway back to the central directive. Our key to understanding this is found in the statement that they are a kingdom of priests. Yes, Israel is the first kingdom of God on earth, the first theocracy, and yes, Israel will continue to figure prominently in God's overarching plan, but they are first and foremost priests. The fundamental role of priesthood is that of mediation and intercession. In other words, a priest stands between God and people. People who are in need of making contact with God, but they can't because of their inability. If Israel is a kingdom of priests, then what does that mean? It means they've been given the responsibility of mediating, of being the intercessor between the holy God and all the nations of the earth. See also the Abrahamic covenant. And so Israel and their covenant relationship with God, that can't be the focal point of God's plan. In other words, Israel is not the ultimate objective, but they are the means by which God will achieve the larger objective, that God and all the people of the earth might have unbroken perfect fellowship as mankind has dominion over a perfect earth as the image of God. So what was Israel's role then? Well, first of all, Israel was to demonstrate what a set-apart nation who was holy unto God looked like. They were to make that demonstration, to be holy, to be sanctified. Well, secondly, they were also to bring the Messiah, the human representative of God, who is also God, into the world, and that would be through the line of Jacob, Judah, and then ultimately David. Now, for the moment, they failed in that first task of accurately representing God, but through God, God has succeeded through them in bringing the Messiah to the world. And through even the failure of Israel to recognize him, We see God's plan unfolding. Messiah was crucified to pay for the sins of all who would believe. And by doing so, he fulfilled Genesis 3:15. He defeated Satan. He fulfilled the prophecy to crush the serpent's head. And so Israel is to demonstrate what a set-apart nation looks like. They failed in that regard. They were to bring the Messiah, the human representative, by God's power. They succeeded in that regard. But Israel did something else by the power of the Spirit of God, which brought the knowledge of God and His Son into the world for all to hear. Romans 3:2 says that the Jews, quote, were entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, we have a Bible which reveals God to the world, and that came through Israel. I think it's noteworthy that every book of our Bible, except Luke and Acts, is written by a Jew. And Luke and Acts were written by Luke right alongside the careful supervision of the Apostle Paul, who was what? He was a Jew. So, in our statement here, God has a central directive, and that is that mankind would have dominion as His image. And that is through a specific pathway. That is Israel, to bring the knowledge of God and a Savior to the world. And we'll finish our statement, God has a central directive through a specific pathway. And He confirms this central directive elsewhere in Scripture. He confirms this central directive elsewhere in Scripture. There are two major passages which really confirm the central directive of dominion for us. It gives us a peek into what dominion and subduing entail, the idea of treading upon. The first one is Genesis 2:15. Genesis 2:15 says, "Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." Adam was placed in this beautiful orchard garden in the first chosen nation on earth, Eden, the capital nation of the brand new creation, and he was given two responsibilities. First, he was to cultivate it, literally to serve it. That the normal use in this context simply means to till it. In other words, there was good and wholesome work to be done to perpetuate the garden, to work the soil. This was prior to the fall of man into sin and the cursing of the creation to bring forth thorns and thistles. But just to be very clear, the work itself was not part of the curse. Working and toiling against a cursed creation that's trying to kill you only to die as naked as you came into the world, that's the curse, not work itself. But Adam was to till the soil, to cultivate the ground in this most special place on earth. But he had a second duty. He was to keep it, literally to guard it, to guard the Garden of Eden. So the question is, guard it from what? Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Why was the garden the most special place on earth? It was the holy sanctuary, the place where God met with mankind. It was, in essence, the first temple of God. Genesis 2:10 says, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers." What does that remind you of? Well, it reminds you of Zechariah 14, the literal day that Christ will return. He will return to Jerusalem, He'll defeat His enemies, and from Jerusalem, what's happening now? Zechariah 14:8, "It will be in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea." And where in Jerusalem will these rivers be originating? Ezekiel 47:1 says, "From the temple, the meeting place of God." And how about after this time, in the final state, where there's now a new Jerusalem? Revelation 22:1 says that the river, the water of life, will flow from the throne of God, watering, guess what? The tree of life. Just like in the Garden of Eden. So the Garden of Eden is the first temple of God on earth, and Adam was placed in the garden as a king and priest, acting in the role of servant and guardian of the sanctuary, the holy place of God on earth. This dominion is further lived out in Genesis 2:19 and 20. We saw Genesis 2:5 already, or 2:15 rather. The dominion is further lived out in Genesis 2:19 and 20. "Out of the ground, Yahweh formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and He brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper suitable for him." So Adam was charged with naming the animals, ostensibly giving the animals names which seemed to fit their nature or characteristics. God has essentially transferred from himself to Adam this leadership function. The animals were to be subservient to man as the image of God. And you see this even today when the family dog sits at your feet, and even though he's flawed by the human creation, by the fallen creation rather, you still see this leadership, this subservience. Another key passage which gives us a glimpse into the central directive, the dominion of man on earth, is Psalm 8. And this psalm is best understood in light of God's central directive in Scripture. It's very well known and encouraging to us, and it's worth taking a moment to read. O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now I'm not going to go point by point through the whole psalm, but I do want to highlight a couple of features. In verses 4 and 5, there's a clear reference to the image of God. He's crowned with glory and honor. This carries the idea of a bestowed position. Verse 5 is applied to Christ himself in Hebrews 2 in the midst of the writer's argument that for a time, Christ took a position lower than the angels but would exalt Christ later. Now, verse 5 traditionally translates a Hebrew word, the heavenly beings, and the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, simply says the angels. And this is the version quoted in Hebrews 2. So it's perfectly acceptable to go in that direction. But the Hebrew word we're referencing is a fairly generic word used almost or about 2,700 times in the Old Testament. In fact, it's the second most common word in the Old Testament. And this is Elohim. It's most often translated God in plural form. In fact, it's sometimes called a plural of majesty to speak of the one true God. It can be translated heavenly beings, and the Hebrews 2 reference bears this out. But the whole point of Psalm 8 in its own context is not about mankind being just underneath angels. It's about mankind being just underneath God. In fact, Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation, that the angels of God have been commissioned to serve for our sake? Now, I know this is a bit of a puzzle, the conundrum of using Elohim as angels in Hebrews 2, but perhaps considering Elohim as God in Psalm 8, that's a complex issue, and I'm not going to try to solve that for the moment. But it does interest me that one of the foremost scholars in the area of image of God, Dr. Eugene Merrill, he wrote about Psalm 8:5 that he viewed God as a better translation, in quote, in view of the well-established fact that this psalm is a commentary of Genesis 1:26-28, as God's image and viceroy, man himself is a king crowned with glory and honor. So it would be appropriate then, at least according to Dr. Merrill, to translate Psalm 4, verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and majesty. And this is the definition of kingship that we see very clearly pointed out in verses 6 and 7. Mankind has been appointed ruler over all creation. Everything is under his feet. What's that remind you of? Well, it's very clearly a reminder of Genesis 1:28, of having dominion and subduing, to treading upon. Well, to have dominion over what? The objects of dominion in Psalm 8, verses 7 and 8, are exactly the same as those listed in Genesis, just in a different order. Genesis, the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, every living beast. In Psalm 8, the beasts, the birds, and the fish. So it just goes backwards. This psalm famously begins and ends that the name of Yahweh is majestic in all the earth. Why is this the case? Why is it that, as a more traditional translation says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? Well, this is the case because the assigned rule of mankind represents God in all the earth. God's name is majestic in all the earth because mankind is here. So, to put our statement back together, God has a central directive that mankind would have dominion as his image. It's through a specific pathway, Israel will bring the knowledge of God and the Savior to the world, and he confirms this central directive elsewhere in Scripture. Well, I'd like to finish our time in looking at the theological center of the Pentateuch to give you four guarantees that God finishes what he starts, that he will finish this, the creation of all things, to build a kingdom on earth in which mankind represents him, that he started something and he will finish it. And I know we went quickly through that first section, but you're welcome to go back and listen to it. I think that will be helpful to you. But I really wanted to end on these guarantees, and I'll make them kind of memorable. We'll call these guarantees prophecy, pattern, pledge, and proof. Prophecy, pattern, pledge, and proof. The first guarantee is prophecy. Daniel chapter 7 predicts the coming kingdom made up of the nations of the earth, and these kingdoms will be loyal to and obedient to God. But I want you to listen to the Genesis 1:28 language that's contained in Daniel 9:27. Then the reign, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. You can hear the echoes of Genesis 1:28, can't you? So prophecy is the first guarantee. The second guarantee is pattern. Here is the pattern God has set forth. God has a central directive. The mankind would have dominion as his image. Through a specific pathway, Israel would bring the knowledge of God and the Savior to the world. We are in the church age currently. The gospel of Christ was brought to us by whom? By Israel. So the question is, will the Lord continue that pattern? Currently, Israel as a nation is apostate. There are saved Jews who exist as part of the church, but there's no nation of Israel which follows her true king at this moment. According to 1 Thessalonians 4, God will take his church away at the same time he resurrects the saints. Then will begin the time of tribulation, the time of Jacob's distress, as Jeremiah 30 verse 7 says, the time when Antichrist will persecute the Jews. But near the end of this time, Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Zechariah 13:1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. The spiritual eyes of many Jews will be opened, and as part of this, Revelation 7 says that 144,000 specific Jews will be set apart. They are, quote, the sons of Israel, unquote, and the tribes which they come from are even listed. According to Revelation 14, they're unique in their service to Christ in that they're all single, they're all dedicated to Christ's service alone. On the earth now are people who desperately need to hear the gospel. The church has been taken, and God raises up these 144,000 Jews, and what do you think the result is? The result is found in Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, I went through all of that to basically show you that once again, God will use the Jews to bring the message of the gospel to the world through a specific pathway. So we have the first guarantee of prophecy, the second guarantee of pattern. The third guarantee is pledge, a warranty that mankind will rule on the earth per God's plan. When Christ returns to rescue his people, Zechariah 14:9 says, "And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one and his name one." What is the pledge that the central directive will come true, that mankind will rule the earth as God's representative? Because God will send a man who is also God, Jesus Christ, to fulfill that central directive perfectly and eternally. That's the pledge. And so there will be a man, Jesus Christ himself, ruling the world. Prophecy, pattern, pledge, the last guarantee we'll call proof. The first decree God made about mankind, about what mankind is to do on the earth, to have dominion and to subdue. That's the first decree. The last decree, the last description we get about what redeemed mankind is doing on the earth after the 1,000-year reign kingdom of Christ, after the great white throne judgment, after the creation of the new heavens and new earth, what does the Bible say in its final statement about our destiny? Revelation 22:5, "There will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will," here it is, "reign forever and ever." A kingdom headed by the King of Kings, filled with the kings and the queens of the earth, all who have trusted Christ as their Savior. The first decree, have dominion. The last decree, have dominion. The theological center of the Pentateuch. God's intention to create the universe and the earth upon which to place the pinnacle of his creation in mankind to rule as his image. That is the center. And to get us there, he would use Israel, through whom the Savior Jesus Christ would come. And so, as we'll see in the coming sessions, the rest of the Pentateuch and the Old Testament concerns itself with Israel because she is the pathway to fulfilling the decree of God for all time. In the next session, we will move on to looking at the Christian and the Old Testament law.